Well, good morning, folks. Nice to see all y'all out there. We are in Mark's gospel. We're, as I keep saying, getting near the end, just not there quite yet. Mark chapter 15 today. For those of you keeping score at home, still not really quite a beard, but it's getting there, right? So it's been a week and 3 days ago that they shaved it off, and it's kind of coming back. Still not entirely sure what's going to come back. I don't know what we're going to do with it, but I have to have some kind of facial hair. My thanks to those of you who said very nice things about me when I felt very silly without my beard. But it's getting there. Bethany, is it a beard yet? It's still not really a beard yet, is it? No, that's okay. It's getting there. It's a little scratchy. Is it a little scratchy, Bethany? I don't know. She said yes. Yes, it is. All right. We are in Mark chapter 15, in verses 1 through 15. Before we got started reading in this text, I do feel compelled to point something out. If you look in your bulletin there, you'll see in the inside front page, all the way at the bottom, you ever notice there are birthdays and stuff coming up? Y'all ever notice that?
Yeah.
Okay. Isaac, where'd you go? Isaac stepped out for a second. Okay, Isaac left. And Noah? Noah, okay, look at the bottom here. You see what's going on down at the bottom of this April thing? This is Isaac, and me, and Noah, and then Diana's in there? This is a rose among thorns. That's, dear, that's what that is, right? I had no idea when I met you that your birthday was sandwiched in between mine and Isaac's, but that's what that is. That is a rose among thorns right there. And Sienna and Rich will wish you a happy birthday as well. But yikes, yeah, I couldn't help but feel a tiny bit bad for you when I noticed that your birthday is sandwiched in the middle of us. In any event, that's got nothing to do with anything whatsoever. We are in Mark chapter 15. As is my habit, I'd like to read the text and y'all can follow along. We are verses 1 through 15. Mark 15, verses 1 through 15. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole Sanhedrin, the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered, "You have said so." The chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to beg Pilate to do as he usually did for them, let someone go during the festival. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Father, once again, we are in the midst of difficult words. My soul, I confess, Father, has grown a little weary in several weeks now, worth of hard, heavy words. I suspect, Father, that there are those, my friends among us, who also have grown laden, heavy with the topics we've been talking about for the last several weeks. And yet, Father, this is how you have revealed yourself to us, to understand the depths of our own depravity, to understand the sinfulness of this world in which we live, to understand our real and pressing need for redemption, and probably to understand lots of other things. You've given us these texts. So, Father, allow us in some little tiny way, perhaps today, to feel some of the weight, some of the magnitude, some of the gravity of this text. But allow us, as always, Lord, to see the ribbon of hope woven through your word that is the gospel of our redemption and your great grace to us. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Pilate, Pontius Pilate, Roman ruler who's in charge here, right? And we'll talk a little bit about him as we go. But as I've said for a long, long, long time, okay, pretty much ever, context is king, context is key, context is everything. Where we have been in the text helps us to understand where we are in the text and where we're going in the text. And as I just prayed, it's been kind of heavy for a while now, has it not? It's been a little dark. And nobody particularly likes talking about a man who denied Christ three times, which is what we did last week. We talked about Peter, who will, of course, go on to be and is to this day one of the most famous of all of the disciples. Ask people to rattle off disciples of Jesus, and Peter is one of the handful of names that nigh unto everybody knows. And yet, this man denied Jesus three times. And he had that moment of awakening, that moment of reckoning when he heard that rooster crow again. And so last week we talked a little bit about the skeptic, who would say, oh, come on, these stories are all make-believe. They're all just fairy stories. How can you believe that? And we talked a little bit about the curious, those who are like, well, this is interesting, and it's strange, and I don't know. And we talked about the response of the redeemed, the response of the saved in the face of those difficulties. And I don't know every one of you in this room well enough to know which one of those you are and which one of those you were last week as you left this place. But it's in this context of dark, hard, heavy topic. All night has now apparently been spent in the Sanhedrin, in this rock-hewn chamber with these 71 men questioning Jesus. And then once Jesus says those simple words, I am the Son of the Blessed One, they probably set him to the side and began debating with themselves about what to do. No doubt there were those in the room who wanted to pick up stones and kill him. And we talked about the great tragedy of that. We talked about how in the world do you go from what should have been a shining moment, what should have been for the leaders of the Jewish community a great and powerful moment of recognizing their Messiah, and instead they wanted to kill him? How? Because they'd abandoned the authority of the scriptures and they'd invented a Messiah of their own making who was all about land and king and temple and law. And it's been in this context that now we've come to the end of that long, hard night. And they have reached their decision. Some, again, no doubt wanted to simply stone him, but that's too risky. The Romans won't stand for that. We can't do that. And so, verse 1, as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation. All of them, the elders, the scribes, the whole Sanhedrin, they all held this consultation. And they decided that the best thing to do, and it's correct, it's the legal proper thing for them to do in this context, that they should bind Jesus and lead him away and deliver him over to Pilate. And of course, the reason they're doing that, we talked a little bit about this last time, they do not have the authority to order his death themselves. They need Roman approval. They could kill him themselves, but if they do, they risk the wrath of Rome coming down on them. And they don't want that. So the right way to do this, the appropriate way to do this, is to take him to Pilate and get Pilate, convince Pilate that this man deserves death. And as you already saw in the text, they also seem to have had a backup plan. They had this, well, if it doesn't go quite the way we want, then we'll get out there amongst the crowd and we'll start some rumors and some murmuring within the crowd and we'll try to get justice a little more deceptively. We'll get into that in a moment as well. So who is this and why is this? Who is this Pilate and what's up with Rome and why are we talking to them and whatnot? Judea, which is what the Romans called this area for a long time, shortly after the time of the New Testament, the Romans changed the name. They changed the name of this region to Palestina, which is where we get the word Palestine from. But at this time, in the time of the Bible, the Romans called the whole area that you and I would call Israel, that whole region, they called it Judea. And the Romans had been conquering it, and conquered it 100 and change years earlier. They'd been in charge and they'd been in control. But for about the last 25 years, it's officially been a Roman province. Not just conquered territory, it's actually been a province. being a province came with some advantages. Being a province meant it was possible, difficult, but possible for some people to actually become citizens of Rome. And man, if you could become a citizen of Rome, a legal citizen of Rome, there were all kinds of perks that came with that. And Rome kind of dangled that out as a carrot in front of people. They said, step one, we're going to conquer you, and you're conquered. Well, that had happened 100 and change years ago. And if you can demonstrate that you all can behave yourself for long enough, then we're going to make you a province. And the people go, who cares? Ooh, but wait, if we make you a province, then some of you might actually become citizens. And if you become citizens, then you get all kinds of rights. Among them, for example, citizens don't get crucified. Ooh, okay. So they dangled this out as a carrot in front of the people in order to keep the people in line, in order to motivate conquered people to play nice, to not riot, and to not rebel. Because, as I've said many times from this very spot, the two unofficial rules, Rome had all kinds of rules, but the two basic unofficial principles that Rome's operating under is y'all got to pay your taxes, and we don't want rioting. Because see, the thing about Rome was constantly conquering more and more territory, and so they wanted their armies out on the fringes where they could conquer and conquer and conquer. They did not want to have to send armies back into the heartland to deal with rebellions. Can't have that. So y'all got to pay your taxes so we can pay those soldiers to keep expanding and expanding and expanding. And y'all can't be rioting because we do not want to have to send soldiers. And if we do have to send soldiers back in here, things are going to get really ugly really fast. And of course they do. Jesus has already prophesied that when he said, woe to those who are pregnant. May those days not be in winter. When that temple in the year 69 and spilling into 70 was destroyed and thousands of Jewish people were carried back to Rome as slaves and tens of thousands died. If you did riot, Rome's not messing around. And so there is a carrot, but there's also this hammer in the background. And everybody knows it. Some people respond pretty well to the carrot dangling there. Some people need that hammer hanging in the background. And Pontius Pilate has both of those tools at his disposal. He can graciously encourage with the carrot, hey guys, you want to be nice here because there's benefits, or he can bring the hammer down on people. He's got either one of those options at his disposal, and the Sanhedrin knows it. So when this council of Jewish people takes Jesus to him, they know that he could be a nice guy. We don't want him to be a nice guy this time. We want him to bring the hammer out. We want him to crucify this Christ. And of course, as we know, they're going to get their way one way or the other. And so they took him to Pilate. Pilate, in Mark's version here, just gets right to the point, right? Pilate, so he's in Pilate's presence, verse 2. Pilate asked him, just straight away, are you the king of the Jews? I mean, let's be honest here. Pontius Pilate more than likely has no interest whatsoever in the religious tensions that are going on here. Pontius Pilate, no doubt, is not the tiniest bit concerned about a debate between one rabbi and another rabbi. This group of Jewish people doesn't like Jesus. This group of Jewish people does. Why does he care? Pontius Pilate doesn't seem to care in the tiniest bit about any of that. What Pontius Pilate is interested in is, what am I going to do with this guy? Is this man Jesus a problem? Is he a threat? Is he a danger? Because if he says he's the king of the Jews, no. Caesar is the king of the Jews. The emperor is the king of the Jews. And if anyone else comes along and claims to be the king of the Jewish people, that guy is a rioter, that guy is an insurrectionist, that guy is a rebel. That guy I got to deal with, says Pontius Pilate. So what he's trying to figure out right out of the gates, is Jesus a revolutionary? Is he a guy that's going to cause rioting in the streets? Because I can't have that. If I'm Pilate, I can't have that. Because see, the worst thing that could happen from Pilate's perspective, if he doesn't deal with this well, and Jesus does actually turn out to be a revolutionary, and there is a big old riot, Rome will bring the hammer down, but Rome will also replace Pilate. And he doesn't want that happening. Pilate wants to keep his job. It's a nice cushy job here in Palestine or Judea. He wants to keep his job. He wants to keep the peace. He wants to keep the taxes coming in. So anybody that would claim to be a false king, that I got to deal with. He's probably also waiting to hear the tone of Jesus' voice, the body language of Jesus. Like any good ruler, he wants more than just an answer. He wants to kind of read Jesus and get a sense. Does this really, guys, does he really seem like a threat to me? Is he not a threat to me? So he just comes right out and says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "You have said so." And you can imagine Pilate going, "Oh, that's not what I asked you." Like, I'm trying to determine here if you are a threat. You could almost imagine, you can hear it in the next words here. Do you not understand, Jesus? Do you not understand that I have the power to kill you? Surely that's what's going through Pilate's head. You don't get it. You don't seem nearly worked up enough about this. You're not sweating there like most everybody that ever comes and stands in his presence, probably sweating bullets. Jesus, it's okay. Are you the king of the Jews? You said so. Pontius Pilate didn't know what to do with this. This is not the answer he was expecting. The chief priests then step in. Pilate's probably trying to process this, and the chief priests are wasting no time. They step in, and they bring all these charges against Jesus. They accused him of all kinds of things. I love the fact that Mark doesn't feel compelled to tell us what those things are, because they're all lies, and so why are we going to spread those rumors and those lies? But they accuse him, and you can imagine the others, "Oh, but he said this. Oh, yeah, but he did this. Oh, remember that one time when he..." And Pilate's now got all this noise and all these accusations, and what he really wants to do is figure out, is Jesus a threat? And he's watching Jesus. And by all accounts, Jesus is not fazed by any of this. Surely the Lord of all creation is not flustered by these false accusations. Pilate turns to him in verse 4 and says, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you? Aren't you going to say something? Own it. If you're a rebel, own it and we'll deal with it, or deny it and let me read your body language." But you can't just stand there. Pilate is really confused. This has not happened to him before. And the reason I suggest that is verse 5. Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now, we've talked about that word amazed before. You and I have. Once upon a long time ago, we were in the book of Galatians. And I told you right out of the beginning, Paul writes to these Galatian Christians. Galatia is an area, right, in Asia Minor. True story. Which one of my kids was it? We've been reading from Ephesians in our little home Bible study. And it was you. Okay, Ephesus is a place in Asia Minor. Twiddledee over here thought I said Asian Minor. No, Asia Minor, not an Asian Minor. It's a different, whole different thing, right? Galatia is a region in Asia Minor. And Paul has written a letter to them because they have abandoned the actual gospel. They've turned their backs on the actual gospel and they're trying to earn their salvation. And what Paul says to them is, "I am amazed that you have done this." And we looked at that word. Do y'all remember? That word means to just stand there like, I talk for a living. There have been very few moments in my life where I just didn't know what to say. Yeah, you know. Most of you in this room, if I just kind of said, "Hey, brother so-and-so," and asked one of you to stand up and say something, most of you would be, right? Fear of public speaking, nobody likes that. And then, as I told Rich this morning, then there's those of us that are broken inside. We don't care. It's fine. We just stand up here and talk. Rarely in my life have I been speechless. Rarely. Pontius Pilate is amazed, and that word means slack jaw. Just the man in charge, the key Roman authority, the guy who is used to everything, the guy who's been there, done that, seen it all, has not seen this. And he doesn't know what to do with it. He's puzzled, he's confused, he has no idea. He's amazed, he's slack jawed, he's dumbfounded, we could translate that. So now what? Well, dear Pilate, you could, you're so close, you could pursue the truth of the matter. you could just go with the tradition. He's going to go with the tradition. He could pursue the truth. In fact, John's gospel that tells the same story, in John's gospel we are told that Pontius Pilate turns to Jesus and says, probably in Latin, quid est veritas, he says to him, what is truth? Pilate, you had a chance. You're standing in front of the author of truth. What would you and I give for the opportunity to stand in the physical presence of Jesus and ask him anything? Pilate has that. He has the perfect opportunity to pursue truth. But it's just tradition. It's just a little easier. A little easier to follow tradition. Verse 6, at the feast, it's Passover, right? At the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. It's a nice way of keeping the peace, right? Just give them some little petty criminal. They'll be happy. They don't riot. Among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection. Now think about that for just a second. From the Jewish perspective, a murderer? That's bad. That's really bad. Like, we're talking breaking one of the most fundamental of the commandments. There are, according to the rabbis, at the time of Jesus, there are 613 rules in the Old Testament. Do y'all know that? Depends on how you count. There's a couple of them that are like, is that one or two? But the rabbis counted 613 rules in the Old Testament. But there's 10 of them at the core of that. And don't murder people is one of those. So from the Jewish perspective, the dude's a murderer. But also from the Roman perspective, look at that. He committed murder in the insurrection. What's an insurrection? That's a rebellion. This guy's a rebel. From the Jewish perspective, he's a murderer. Bad, bad, bad. From the Roman perspective, he's a rebel, which is bad, bad, bad. In other words, you probably couldn't pick a worse dude. So no doubt, Pontius Pilate has got, I see what's going on here. You notice in the text, he says he had perceived in verse 10, he'd perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered Jesus up. So he's got, smart guy, Pilate, I see what's going on. Y'all just jealous of this Jesus. He's getting some attention, y'all don't like it. He's not a revolutionary, he's not a threat. I don't know who he is, and I'm not going to pursue who he is, but he's not a threat. So I know, I'll make this real easy. I will offer up non-threatening Jesus, and I will offer up the worst of the worst. This is Pilate's version of, hey, Bethany, would you like a candy bar for lunch or Brussels sprouts? Like, that's what he's doing. That's what Pilate is doing. Pilate is offering to the Jewish people benign, he's not a threat, Jesus, or this terrible, despicable lowlife. That's what he's doing. I got this figured out. Sure, they won't pick that guy. There's no way they'll pick that guy. And then I can let Jesus go and everything will be fine and I can get back to whatever I was trying to do on this Friday. Barabbas was this man's name. Verse 8, the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate, hey, remember that whole tradition, like around Passover, you release somebody? Why don't you do that? You know, it's perfect. This is going to be perfect. I got it. Verse 9, he answered them saying, do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? For he perceived it was out of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. Do you remember when we got to Mark 11 and 12, really 10, 11, and 12. And I told you over and over and over and over, week after week after week, I said the Jewish leaders weren't doing their job. And Jesus is pointing it out. Jesus told the parable of the terrible tenants, and he used that metaphor in the fig and all these other ways of saying to the Jewish people, to the leadership, y'all have failed. And then Jesus stepped in and did their job for them. Think about this. These are not just any old regular Jewish people. These are their leaders. These are the chief leaders in their community, and they're literally out in the crowd encouraging their people to embrace a murderous revolutionary instead of Jesus the Christ. How? Because once again, they've abandoned the authority of Scripture and they've created a Jesus, they've created a Messiah of their own imagining, and they don't want anything to do with the real one. And they're so committed to their false Messiah that they're willing to embrace the most awful of sins in this man Barabbas. They're literally going to let a murderer back out into their community. Like, who does that? These guys. That's what they want. So my question for Pilate is perhaps my question for you. Are you trusting in tradition? Are you trusting in the Jesus of tradition? Traditional Jesus. Oh, you know, Jesus was a great moral teacher. Yeah, but more. Jesus was a very interesting man. Yeah, but more. Jesus, according to tradition, traveled and taught. Yeah, but more. The Jesus of tradition in America is that little baby that we put up there around Christmas time someplace. There's something to do with the story of little Jesus, you know, little baby Jesus, traditional Jesus. Do you do traditional Jesus? Yeah, Easter's coming up. We're going to have some bunnies and some eggs and some fake grass that will get stuck in everything and you won't be able to get it out of your vacuum cleaner ever. And we're going to do, and Jesus, yeah, Jesus, right, of course, yeah, Jesus. Are you and I trusting in a traditional Jesus or the true Jesus? Pontius Pilate had the opportunity to pursue the true Jesus. And instead, he pursued tradition. And it gets worse. How could it, preacher? No, it gets worse. Because he's not pursuing truth, he's now got a crowd of people shouting nonsense. Give us the crazy person. Give us the murderer. Give us the revolutionary Barabbas. Well, then what am I going to do with Jesus? Crucify him. And in verse 14, Pilate, now everything is unraveling around him. Just mere moments ago, he had this plan all figured out. I got this. I'm going to offer him candy or Brussels sprouts. And then they picked the Brussels sprouts. And now Pilate has absolutely no idea what's happening. And he shouts to this crowd in kind of desperation, why? Why would I crucify this guy? What has he done? But the angry crowd's not listening anymore. I've told you many times from this very spot that emotions make good companions but bad decisions. And boy, this crowd is super emotional at this point. Just shouting, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas, the Brussels sprouts. All apologies to those of you that actually like Brussels sprouts. Crowd, there's probably one of you in a crowd this size. They delivered him to be crucified. But of course, first they've got to scourge him. Now we've reached that season of the year, guys, where I'm going to ask you to imagine some really, really hard things. We're in the fourth Sunday of Lent. There's two more left after this and then resurrection, and I'm going to ask you to think about some really, really hard things, including being beaten with one of those. Now, it'd be bad enough if these were just little leather strips. That hurt. That hurt like crazy. A short whip, 3, 4, 5, sometimes as many as 9 of those little leather straps attached there. But no, they got to go and they put little lead balls on the end of it. And if they don't have lead, they'd tie little bits of broken bone into them. Weight. And with that weight, And you're tied, and traditionally that's what the Romans would have done. They would have tied Jesus to a post with his back facing them. There's nothing he can do. If necessary, they'd have a Roman on each side holding him still. So he's tied here, and they've got one guy on this hip and one guy on this hip holding him still if necessary. And they begin to attack with that. Now, I know lots of you have heard, but it's only 39 times. I mean, first of all, only? Only? Are there any among us who would willingly volunteer to be struck once? A lot of years ago, we're gonna say it was quite by accident. One of my children struck another one of my children with a leather belt that had, of course, a little bit of metal on the end of it, because it's a belt buckle. That did not go well. That was one. You don't want to repeat, do you?
I had a shot in the butt. It's
little tetanus booster. Yeah, it was a little tragic. That's one. And I've heard preachers say, well, only 39. First of all, hang on. Only? But second of all, the 39 rule, that's in the Jewish community. Who's doing the scourging? It's not the Jewish community. It's Romans. There's no cap. There's no limit. These guys, we have no idea how many times these guys may have wanted to strike Christ. You could not, as a citizen in Judea, you could not say, okay, here we go. I'm going to start counting. And the worst case scenario, I'm going to get to 39 and it's going to be over. Nuh-uh. Not if it's the Romans doing it to you. But then, of course, that's only the precursor. Why does Pilate have him scourged? It's tradition. It's what you do. Anybody that's going to get crucified, you scourge them first. It's just tradition. Once again, Pilate's got the opportunity to pursue truth or tradition, and he just falls back into the comfortable tradition. Well, it's what you do. You scourge him first, and you crucify him. And, of course, Roman crucifixion, for a lot of years, skeptics used to say, can't be. Yeah, the Romans crucified people, but not the way your Bible describes. They tied people to the cross. They didn't actually nail people to the cross. Y'all, your Bible can't be trusted. Well, in 1968, we discovered this. That's some random Jewish dude's ankle. That's a spike driven through a man's ankle. That's what's left of it almost 2,000 years later. The Romans used this for its cruelty. The Romans used this as a shock tool to say to any other potential revolutionary, this is what happens to you if you riot. And it worked remarkably effectively. The Romans actually didn't have to crucify people too terribly often. Who would? Who would risk that? And as such, it grew this reputation, and I know y'all don't want to hear this, but I need you to hear this. As time went by in Roman occupation, crucifixion became the single most shameful way of dying. Shameful. I wear a cross around my neck, preacher. I got a cross earring. I got a cross, you know, emblazoned on T-shirts and book covers. Shameful. No. In their culture, in the original time of Christ, the crucifixion, a cross, was the single most shameful way that a person could die. More than embarrassing. Embarrassing is not a powerful enough word here. I'm going to say something. I'm only going to say it once because we've got a lot of ears here. The closest equivalent that I can come up with is if you found out a family member had been thrown into prison as a child molester. And then somebody comes up to you and asks you about that. Like, you don't want to talk about that. You don't want people to know that that's your uncle, right? The last thing in the world you want is the newspaper to print that name and you have the same last name. And like, there's just this stigma. There's this... That's crucifixion, guys. It's this utterly shameful, humiliating, base way, and it's horribly cruel. And you get scourged first. Did you see what happened here? Look at the end of our passage, verse 15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. Pilate had an opportunity to pursue truth. Instead, he chose tradition. Pilate chose to follow the crowd instead of the Christ. He literally ends up doing the will of an angry mob when he's standing in the presence of the second person of the Trinity. When you put it that way, it sounds kind of dumb, preacher. Yeah, he chose angry mob over Jesus. I'm glad I'm not like that, preacher. Wait, we're not? If I'm being honest with you, there have been times in my life, embarrassed to say it, or I guarantee you, I'm just going to fit in. I don't want to be weird. I don't want to have to deal with this right now. People are going to ask me questions. It's just easier to go with the flow right now. It's just easier to be a part of the crowd right now. Co-workers are telling off-color jokes. It's just easier to just fit in and go with the crowd right now than follow Christ. Heaven forbid somebody ask me a religious question and I kind of be in a crowd of people and I gotta... I was asked once upon a time in a college class, it was in a philosophy class. Side note, don't take a philosophy class. Anyway, I'm in a philosophy class. And the professor, you've seen this in movies, and people are like, this never happens. No, this really happened. Professor, straight up, in the middle of class of perhaps 200 people, goes, just incidentally, any of y'all out there Christians? What do I do? Like, this is not going to go well. I know this is not going to go well. Really? Oh, you're one of those. Yeah, I'm one of those. We have these opportunities far more often than you realize, guys, and I'm embarrassed to admit I haven't always raised my hand. I haven't always admitted and chosen Christ over the crowd. And I'm guessing if you're honest with yourself, you haven't either. So we could stand here today and beat our chests and feel really good about ourselves because, oh man, that Pilate, he's a terrible guy. Yeah, what a bum. And we could all leave here and go to eat and feel like, yeah. That's right. Or we could kind of look inward a little bit. And my guess is if you stare in the mirror long enough, you'll find a little more Pilate in your own life than you're willing to admit. I do. I find more Pilate in me than I wish there was. Following the crowd, following the Christ. Some good warning signs. When you find yourself saying, well, at least I don't. When you find yourself, well, but everybody. Following the crowd or following the Christ. Now, good news. Good news. It's the Spirit of God that actually tugs at us and draws us to Christ. So this is not a message about y'all got to try harder. Right? It's God himself who's released us from the slave market of sin and put his Spirit within us and adopted us as sons and daughters and given us the keys, as it were, to the kingdom. He's the one calling and pulling to follow him. So my real choice is, do I just simply follow the tug of the Spirit within me, or do I wrestle free from that and choose to follow the crowd? Pilate did it wrong, guys. We do it wrong sometimes. Leave this place, when we leave this place today, why don't you chew on that a little bit? Some random Tuesday morning, things are not going real well for you, you're getting frustrated. I want you to ask yourself in that moment, right now, am I going to follow the crowd or am I going to follow the Christ? I want you, when you're having conversations with one another, I want you to ask each other that. Let's hold each other accountable. You get a text message from somebody, from one of your friends here, and they sound frustrated. I want you to encourage them to follow Christ, not the crowd. I don't want us to repeat the mistakes of the past and to repeat the mistakes of Pilate. And about the time you think, whew, man, can't get any worse than that. Next week, we're going to talk about what's maybe the single hardest thing to talk about. My children keep track. This is my family. My children literally keep track of how often a year I cry. Because it's not many. You mark it down, guys. It's going to happen next week. Father, thank you. Those two little words are not big enough. When I think about the magnitude of my own sin, let alone the magnitude of all sin, when I think about myself and how often, God, I have followed the crowd instead of Christ, and knowing that, you knew that was who I am, and you sent your son to die in my place anyway. Thank you isn't adequate. I don't have a word. God, I long for the days when we'll be standing in your presence in glory, and I really believe, God, you're going to give us better words. We're going to be able to better sing your praises and give our thanks. And in the meantime, here in this broken, messed up, sin-stained world, the best I can do is to say thank you. It's a bit of a miracle that you even accept our praise coming from these broken vessels that we are, and yet by your Spirit you choose to. Father, thank you for being who you are. Thank you that these heavy days, this heavy text, this heavy Lenten season is coming to an end, but we've got more to talk about, Lord, more to see from your word. Give us your grace to make it through to resurrection. Help us to rejoice, perhaps this year more than any other, in the truth of resurrection as we arrive there. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.